The text for this evening's message, I'm afraid, will not be what is in your bulletin. My fault. That is what I said I would be looking at this evening, but I will have to do that another time, God willing. I'd like you instead to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just to give you a little background here, of course, as the name suggests, this is the second giving of the law. And what happens here is that God's people had been led out of Egypt by Moses, by the Lord, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, had been given the law, had obeyed the word of the Lord in establishing the new forms of worship and government and law for the people of God, so that they would be prepared to go into the promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey, that land where God would be God to them and would bless them. God would give them victory over their enemies. And yet, through their unbelief, they were not permitted to enter that land. They were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation of adults had passed away and a new generation would arise to go into that holy land, that promised land. And so Moses is here in this book of Deuteronomy telling them again what they need to know. We often need to be reminded of the word of the Lord, and here the Lord is not only telling them the law of the Lord a second time, but he begins this book by a reiteration of the history so that they know why they need to hear it a second time, so that this present generation understands exactly what happened to their parents and why this time you must trust and obey. You must believe the word of the Lord and put it into action. And so Moses is continuing his exposition of the law to this new generation. You may just glance over into chapter 5. There you see the Ten Commandments given again. And now in chapter 6 we read this. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. All these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear him. You shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteous for us if we are It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. We see many great things going on in the world today. Many changes. You never know what to expect next. Even when the tide of grace is not flowing so strongly, still, people are being added to the visible community of God's people every day. Even when we can look at the world near to us and say, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Whitfield and Edwards and the God who revives the church? And we should continue to pray. We should continue to seek the Lord for the outpouring of his Spirit. Yet, throughout the world, we must not forget, praise his wonderful name, that God is bringing his people home, adding to his church, gathering in his redeemed. So the church here, right here and abroad, goes on. It still has its new days, its new opportunities, its new adventures, its new challenges. God is still keeping his promises, adding to his church, and bringing us, causing his kingdom to grow. So it's always an important thing, having preached the gospel, having seen people added to the church, it's always important to ask, well, what now, Lord? How would you have us to live? What would you have us to do? How shall we live as your people? Well, that's the situation here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't it? Here were a people who had been delivered out of the world, like so many people today, like you, had been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness, delivered out of the dominion of Satan, and have been gathered in to be God's people. They were the visible church of their day. That's what you are. You are the visible church. These people were the visible church of their day. And that's why the Word of God to them is something that will instruct us. Yes, there are changes. There are some certain and significant changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but this people in the Old Testament, as I said, they were God's people. And He addressed them as His children. He desired, intended, and purposed to bless them, to make them fit for the challenges that they would be facing each day. They were to be His witnesses to the world, His special people, called to show forth the excellencies of Him who called them. So here they are, entering into the life of the kingdom of God in this world, as you have done. So let's see what we can learn from this portion of Scripture that will be of instruction and help to us. Just here we have in this chapter what really amounts to an introductory summary of the Lord's instruction. Something that will should be kept in mind. The more we learn, the more we read the Scriptures, the more we learn of the Scriptures, we should always read them in the light of these general introductory statements. What is the first one? What is the key thing? Okay? What is the key thing to living as a Christian in the world today? It's number one. Well, I think it is right here in our text, Moses speaking to Israel. And that is that we must always continue to recognize the true God as our God. After all, that has always been, from the Garden of Eden on, the real challenge, isn't it? It's always been that. It was true for these people, for this generation, for the next generation, for the generation after that, for the generation in the time of the apostles, and throughout time, this has been the issue. Who is God? Will you know and worship God? Will you admit into your thinking about God the thinking of the world? Will you compromise? Will you corrupt? Will you mingle it? Or will you live as those who know God, live that life in the world today? Well, that's where Moses begins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, using His name, Yahweh, the Lord, our God. Again, that's that special little pronoun. Is it possessive pronoun? Our God. something very precious to people who believe in the covenant. That's what the covenant means. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will have a bond, a committed, I will obligate myself to you and you to me. We will be one in a covenant together. That's what that little word our means. The Lord our God. That's the glory of the Lord's Prayer. When it begins with our Father. You should meditate on the Lord's Prayer. Think on it often, but meditate on that, on those precious little words, and start with our. How wonderful it is to be able to say, in a special sense that only God's covenant people can say, our Father who art in heaven. Moses says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's a statement of doctrine. It is theology. There is much disregard of theology in the evangelical church today. We live in a time when postmodernism, relativism, downright laziness has so infected the church, if you can call it that. And the church, in order to face the problem, in order to deal with the situation that is, so often deals with it the wrong way by letting the theology go. But here is a most profound and exalted and wonderful theological assertion. The Lord is one. Here is theology, a profound study of the nature and attributes of God in a phrase, an assertion of His eternity, His self-existence, His being the Creator and Possessor, the covenanting, redeeming, unique God, the God of the whole world, who is our God. There's no denial of the Trinity in this text. Some people would endeavor in arguing against the Trinity would quote this text. No one who has ever believed in the Trinity has ever neglected this text. It is not a denial of the Trinity, but a foundation for it. For the Christian doctrine of the Trinity asserts that while the Scriptures plainly teach the distinct persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and assert without flinching, without hesitation, without compromise, without diminishing, without leaving any room for doubt, the co-equal deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it maintains with equal emphasis that these are not three gods, but one. That's why we call it the Trinity. So this is the one true and living God. Here is the fundamental principle of religion. One God. But not just any belief in one God. The fundamental principle here is that the Lord, He, Yahweh, this God who reveals Himself to Israel, this God who redeems Israel, this God who comes to us in the person of God the Son incarnate, He is God and there is no other. And I talked about that this morning. I hope you will continue to reflect on that. There is only one way. There has only ever been one way. That is by a right relationship with this one true God. The second principle, I got a little ahead of myself, but like I said, He is our God. He is Israel's God. The God of history. The God of redemption. The God of the Scriptures. Would you know how to order your private world? How do I manage my home? How do I interact with my neighbors? How do I conduct business? And all the affairs of public life. How am I as an individual, as a parent, as a child, how am I to live in this world? Well, you must begin here. You must recognize that God is not a theological idea or philosophical idea subject to man's use. He's not a creation of man's religious insight. He's not a quest for meaning or comfort or anything. He's not a God that you can make your own way to suit yourself. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who speaks and acts, and in particular, He is the God whose acts are recorded in Scripture. He is the God of Scripture, and His Word is given us in the Scripture. And He's the God of a people. He is a God not of individuals only. He is not an individualistic God. But God, whom we now recognize as the God of the Church of Christ. And again, He is our God. He is your God. And He said it's not individualistic, but it is still personal. You know the difference? You can understand the difference? God is the God of a people, but He's not the God of some generic, some abstract people. It's the God of you people. It's the God of you. He's your God. And you have a personal relationship with it. I think we should get away from the use of talking about, do you have a personal relationship with God? Because every last one of you has a personal relationship with God. The sinner has a personal relationship with God. It's not a good one, but it's still personal. It's still individual. But you must recognize that you personally have a one-to-one relationship with God, not merely as your creator, great as that is, important as that is, neglected as often as that is, but as your redeemer, the one who has made a promise that you have believed, that one who has committed himself to you. He is your indwelling God. Christ has purchased you with His blood, has given you a new heart, a new life by His forever indwelling Spirit. You're going to face the world. You're going to face all the problems of life. Start there. Start there. It's a good place to start anyway. Am I having troubles? Am I being defeated? Am I being depressed? Am I being confronted with something that's causing me to have doubts and fears and be distracted and go this way? That, well, the place to begin is always God is my God. The God of Scripture is. All right. Well, if you know that, then here's the question. How will I treat that knowledge? What do I do if I know that? I said you have to begin with knowing that. Well, what do I do if I know that? Well, I must respond with my whole being. For God is such a God that He is the God of all of you. He's the God of your heart, the God of your mind, the God who has given you your eyes and ears and your strength. He's the God who makes you strong. He is the God who, for His purposes, to be individually your God and work in your heart and life the way He plans to do it. He's the God who gives you weakness. He's the God who makes you strong. He's the God who makes you ill. He's the God who makes you rich. The God who makes you poor. He is your God in all things and the God of all of you altogether. So, therefore, respond to Him with your whole inner being. Let's start there. Let's start with our inner being. You shall love the Lord your God, Moses tells them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it puts it this way: all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means all your affections. All your affections. Which does include your emotions. Love is emotional. Love takes up the heart. Jonathan Edwards, in his great treatise on religious affections, defends this, because there were some writers at that time that were complaining that people were being too emotional. And yes, there can be expressions of emotion which are unwise. There can be expressions of emotion which are genuinely are nothing but the works of the flesh. But Jonathan Edwards's great treatise on religious affections is written to prove, as he said, that religion, true religion, Christianity, in other words, consisteth very much in the affections, and uses as his principal text that from 1 Peter that says, whom you love, you are filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory. If you love Christ, if you truly believe in Christ, you're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, some noted religious teachers have taught that love to God consists in obedience. Others have more rightly, I think, understood this as a kind of what they describe as a three-legged stool, like a milking stool. I have one at home, someone made for me. I wish I had brought it to show you, but it's got three legs and they're all the same length. If one of them were very long, another one was short, it would be unbalanced. And they use this to illustrate that some Christians, of course, they think so much only about the intellect, knowing Scripture, knowing theology, knowing doctrine, having the right understanding of things. And they will be against Christians who do not understand things as they do. But then there are others who think of Christianity as being action. All you Christians, you people, you sit around thinking about your catechism and your theology. You're going to sit there and theologize all the time. Jesus wants somebody who'll go out and do something. And they'll talk about, and they'll use valid scriptural proofs to demonstrate that Christianity is practical. Then, of course, there are others who will say, well, I don't know, I just love Jesus. And they'll emphasize the emotions. They'll work on the emotions, and they'll think if they can get you to cry, if they'll get you to cry, they've done a good job preaching. If they cry, if they laugh, if they feel good, they feel holy. Even though they never do anything. Even though they don't understand anything. No wonder God says, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's not a balancing act. It's not don't love God too much one way. It's love God all every way. So it means that you love God that you feel delight and desire for Him. You hunger for Him. You're satisfied with Him. He means everything to you. But it means also that you love Him with all your mind because you want to know Him. You want to be steadfast in your thinking. You don't want to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. You don't want to be taken. You don't want to be deceived. You don't want to be Paul complains of his countrymen who have much zeal without knowledge. You don't want that. But on the other hand, we are, if we're Christ's freedmen, we are to commit to Him our whole selves and our members in particular. Our bodies, our minds, our energies are all. That's what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Your whole self and every part of you. Well, then we're told here to regulate this response by the Word of God. What does that mean? How am I? Okay, you've told me to recognize God for who He is, respond to Him with my whole being, but still, what do I do? Thirdly, we are to regulate this response to God by the Word of God. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Love God with all your heart, His way, according to His Word. Here we see the relation between love and obedience to the Word. We need go no further to find proof of the great mistake made by those who trust their feelings and look into their hearts for guidance instead of listening to the Word of God. Again, there are so many who will say, I love God and I just listen, I just feel what He wants me to do. But that's not what the Scripture tells you to do. The Scripture says, these words that I command you shall be on your heart. That's why we expound the Scriptures. That's why you read the Scriptures regularly. That's why you teach them to your children, because the Scriptures are God's way of telling us how to love Him. The heart, if we want our hearts to be right and wise and good, we must lodge within them this law. The heart, as the Scripture says, is the fountain and spring of all. From the heart flow the issues of life. The spring of life, the flowing of life. So that means the intellect, the judgment, the inclinations, the affections, the will, everything. It's easy to talk about loving God, but do you love God God's way? Do you love God by submitting your heart, your love, your delight, your fear, your ambitions, your goals, your choices, your methods to all these words that I command you today? So many of us, maybe all of us at one time or other, but it's so easy to compartmentalize our lives. And I'll serve God here. I will observe the Scriptures here. But here I want. Here I delight. Here I take pleasure. Here is what I need to do. Here's what I want to do. And the Word of God is not brought to bear on it. No. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, so that every part of our hearts will be regulated by the Word of God. We can think, based on this word, at least five areas of practical application of these words. First of all, five areas of practical application of these words of God, where He tells us to let these words be on our hearts. First of all, apply these words to your words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so apply God's words to your words at home, beginning at home. I know many of you are working hard to carry out the teaching here. You've heard this chapter so many times when it comes to teaching and conferences and instruction about raising your children, and rightly so. That's what it's about. And let me just say to you, good. It's hard, yes, but good. Sure isn't easy, but good. You're doing the right thing if you're doing this. If you're teaching these things to your children, and you're down sitting and you're rising, and you're, when you walk by the way and you lie down, you teach your children in the whole of your life, and not merely repeating the words, but by giving them example, not merely giving them example of what you do, but giving them an example of delighting in it, giving them an example of doing it because you know God and you delight in God and you fear the Lord and you worship God, and God means everything to you, and therefore you teach these things to your children so that they get to know God. Because the generation that came up after this one, it says they did not know the God of their fathers. They had not seen the great things that God had done. And therefore they backslid. So teach them, but show them the reality of it. Secondly, apply these words to all your actions. In other words, as it says here, bind them on your hands. That's what I think that would mean. We could apply it that way. God says, bind them on your hands. The hand is what you work with. The hand is emblematic here of your doing. You teach them, that's your words. Bind them on your hand, that's your hand is a very great figure of speech for your doing. Don't be superstitious about it. But be practical. Yes, you know, you can wear a pin. You can put some physical thing on your hand or on your clothing or something. But rather, do it this way. Whatsoever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Do it with clean hands and a pure heart. These hands are holy. They are sealed as belonging to God, and everything they do must be tried by this standard, the law of God. So do not let your hands do things that you wouldn't do with God there, because He is there. Thirdly, apply these words to your opinions. Apply these words of God to your opinions. They're to regulate the way you think about what you see. I take this to be the meaning of the frontlets between the eyes. Why are they there? The ancient Jews and the Pharisees took this literally, in actuality. But if you look at it figuratively, if you look at the lesson meant to be taught by this frontlets between the eyes, what does it mean? It means that the law of the Lord is never out of view. It's never to the right or to the left. It's not something that is good for some time and not others. It's right in the middle. It's a kind of filter for what comes into the heart. If the eye is eye gate, then the law of the Lord should be right in front of eye gate. In other words, we judge what we see. Some things we wouldn't want to be looking at, but whatever we see, we judge according to God's word. Teach this to your children. Teach your children to think biblically. We're not hiding them away. We're teaching them to see the natural world through the lenses of the Word, to see their fellow man and his works from the perspective of the law of the Lord. Fourthly, have a Christian home before the world. The text is, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I want to look at the doorposts of your house. We've already seen in this previous chapters of this book that the law of the Lord is to fill the house itself in the sense of teaching it to your children in the previous verses of this chapter that we just read, that the law of the Lord is to be in your house, to be prominent there. But I take this matter of writing them on your doorposts to be, well, what would that doorpost be but the interface between inside your house and outside your house? In other words, the place where the family and the world meet. The interaction of the house with the world. Putting it another way, what does the guest, the visitor, the caller, the next door neighbor, the person who comes calling it at your house and comes to know you, what does he know of the law of the Lord from your house? Oh, what a blessed thing it is when someone can come and visit our house and recognize that God is there. Can recognize that being a Christian makes a difference because they haven't heard you just spill it, but they've seen it in your home. Oh yes, perhaps there's a plaque on the wall. Christ is the head of the house, the head of this house. But oh, so much more importantly is what they see in you, not on the wall, but in your interaction. Do they come and do they learn this? God is real to you. Now they may say, of course they may say, but he's not real to me, but at least by having this law of the Lord on the doorposts of your house in this sense, they will at least be confronted with the holiness and the grace of God, won't they? And then finally, bring the law of the Lord with you into the world, which is how I take it to mean you shall write them on your gates. Not the gates of your house, but the city gates. That's in ancient Israel, that was the what we would call the public arena. We can look at this two ways. We can say in all our church activities, in our business meetings, our congregational life, in our denominational standards, and the things we uphold, the things we stand for, the way we do things, let the law of the Lord be there. Let this be a Christian church always. We will never, ever come to that place in our congregational life that we say, well, you know, the Bible scholars disagree about this, and some of them say this, and some of them say that, so we'll just forget the Bible altogether and do what someone else says. I was in a church one time when that's what they did. An important theological issue. And because the scholars disagreed, we'll throw out the Bible and decide it on other terms. No, no. The Word of God must be at our gates. And we can apply it that way, I think, or we can apply it this way. Since the gates were the place in ancient Israel and the cities of Israel and the towns of Israel for the entrance and exit to public places, the gate was the place of judgment. Gate was the place of public proceedings, the place of commerce, the place of contracts. You remember the marriage of the contract between Boaz and Ruth's nearest kinsman at the gate, at the city gate. You remember where Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah for the burial of Sarah at the city gate. It was that place of public interaction. Well, how? What does the law of the Lord have to do with you and your public life? What does the law of the Lord have to do with the public square? Are we going to yield to the secularists who say it has no place here? Or shall we say, the Bible says, and say what the Bible says? Again, we're not going to be Christians at home and pagans and secularists in public. We are called to show forth to the world the glorious attributes of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. So, I leave the application of these things to you. with these questions. Do you recognize and acknowledge and own God, the God of the Bible, the triune God, as your God, your one and only God? If so, then you must admit with me that there is no medium, no middle ground between outright atheism and the recognition that this God deserves that you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Oh, dear Christian friend, this is no time or place for half-hearted love of God. Do you acknowledge that God ought to be loved? Then you must agree with him, not with me, but with him, that he is to be loved his way, according to his word, and not only by laying up that word in your hearts, but submitting your heart and everything that comes out of those hearts to that word. And finally, will you love God according to his word? Then you must listen to that word when it tells you that not only must you love God with your inner being, but with all your being, all your outward life, from the everyday conversation in the home to the everyday life of the public arena. There is no place where he is not God, and the people of God will love him in every place. Amen.